The date spans a couple of years between 1990 and 1992. And the place was Briarcrest. I met a man while I was there. I suppose we were both men. young men. I'm going to call him Brian. It's not his real name, but Brian, he was tormented by the fact that he had been in a car accident, and it was a horrible car accident which left him physically disabled, mentally anguished, and sadly, in this particular car crash, he had ended up killing the passenger in his car, who was a family member. And he was a dorm mate of mine, and often we would I would see him, and his shoulders were just drooped. His face held no joy. He used canes, and there was pain in his voice, and it wasn't due to physical pain. It was this emotional, spiritual pain that he had. Every once in a while, I'd ask how he was doing, and he would often say something like this. Not good. Just not doing good today. I'm worried. Well, what are you worried about? Well, I'm worried that I have committed the unforgivable sin and I am going to hell. I know myself and others spent hours with him over the course of the 2 years that he was there. We tried everything that we could think of to help him find forgiveness for what was tormenting him. And as far as I know, he left college with a better understanding, but still had yet to find forgiveness. And I know that there's some of us here today that we may not think we've committed the unforgivable sin, but there is just this heaviness upon us of the sin that we have. But before we dive into our passage this morning, I want to say a couple of things. We address various topics here at Maranatha, and my preaching preferences, as those of you who are here often know, is verse by verse. We work our way through a book of the Bible, just like we're doing now. And there are many advantages to this approach, but the top of that is the fact that I am forced to deal with topics that might not make their way into topical sermons. I don't know any other pastor that has topical sermons on the unforgivable sin. But we get to deal with it, and to me it's a way. If our preaching were to be a diet on totally topical sermons, we would avoid such texts as this and end up swimming only on the surface of the scriptures. But today we get to dive in. The Bible is an amazing, life-changing book that feeds our souls by providing both spiritual milk and spiritual meat to help us grow. If you haven't signed up yet, Saturday is still, there are spots available. I think, Chris and Walter, your limit is 300, roughly. I think that's the building capacity is 323. So no more than that. Right now there's, I think, about 15 of us signed up. So please come and enjoy with us and grow in that way, because it is so good for us to emphasize again the importance of the scriptures. It's also important for us to emphasize the context in which we are going to deal with these difficult verses. We see today that context will be extremely helpful in understanding this thing called the unforgivable sin. And I'm praying that our passage today will comfort the disturbed and disturb the comforted. There's a warning here about the horrible reality that one could be utterly and totally forsaken by God judged with his righteous judgment and sent to the everlasting flames of hell. And that should cause a little bit of discomfort for anyone. Last week we saw that Jesus was dealing with crowds. He healed many with diseases and he freed many who were demonized. He ministered to the public, but he also drove truth into people in a very personal way. We learned that if we want to move from being a fickle fan to a faithful follower, we must cultivate three qualities. We must be in the presence of Jesus. We must go and proclaim Jesus. And we must do it in the power of Jesus. There are always a reaction, and there always will be a reaction to Jesus preaching. People didn't just sit passively or sleep during Jesus. Well, maybe they did. I don't know. They either embraced him or they attacked him. They bowed before him or they blasted him. And as we continue in our passage in Mark chapter 3, we see two strong responses. The first is from those closest to him. And the other from those who were threatened by him. You see, his friends and his family, they thought he was a little bit deranged. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 says this. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. I'm just going to stop there. That is a tragedy. They were so crowded they couldn't even eat. That is a crowd. That how rude. Okay, now we move on. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Poor guy can't eat, and his family thinks he's crazy. This is not good. And we'll come back to the family of Jesus in our text more next week. But don't miss the obvious application that if you stand up for Jesus, even your own friends and family may end up turning on you. So those are the family. And like I said, we're going to deal more with them next week. So that's about all I have to say about his family, because actually they're the ones out of their mind, not him. But the religious police, they thought he was demonized. His family thought that he was mad, and the scribes thought that he was bad. His brothers and sisters thought that he was deranged, and the religious crowds claimed that he was demonized. And if we think back and look back in our scriptures to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it says that the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting to destroy Jesus. And now the scribes try to take him out. So we're into the third group of people who are really in opposition to Jesus. And this is only chapter 3. And the news about Jesus had reached all the way to the capital city of Jerusalem, which is located about 90 miles south. And making the several-day journey, the scribes who served as the religious police, they confront Christ by making a very evil accusation. In verse 22, it says this, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.'" Now, it's really interesting that they don't actually deny that Jesus heals the diseased. They don't deny that he's actually casting out demons. Instead, they try to discount his power and destroy his prestige. The New Living Translation renders it this way. "He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons." That is where he gets his power to cast out the demons. Their insulting and vile attack is a two-pronged and is designed to turn the public opinion against Jesus. They say that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub. Now, some of us, okay, that's a name that we're familiar with. Others, wow, you pronounced that well. It's not one that is. They're not saying that he is possessed by an ordinary demon, but by Satan himself has taken possession of him. And they use a very nasty name that comes from the ancient Canaanites. It means the Lord of the dung flies, or the Lord of filth. And the scribes were saying that Beelzebub was inside Jesus. That the Lord of the dung flies, the Lord of filth, is taking possession of Jesus. And such hateful accusations are just oozing with nasty wickedness. This is just gross. And they were designed to discourage the crowds from believing in Jesus. If they could position him as representing Satan, the religious leaders figured they could poison the multitudes against Jesus. They could say that Jesus casts out demons by the prince of demons. And this word refers to the chief of all demons. It's another way of saying that he bows to Beelzebub by serving Satan. And after they lay this ultimate insult at the feet of Jesus, it's time for Jesus to reply. And in verse 23, it says, "So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables." Not the reaction I would have done, but I'm not Jesus. I probably would have blasted them. "What do you mean?" Gotten angry. Maybe even called them some names. Like lawyers or other nasty words. I apologize for that, sorry. But they had just declared that he was possessed by the devil, and so we see he does two things. The first thing he does is he called to them. And this phrase is the phrase used for summoning an adversary into the court of law. Essentially, Jesus was subpoenaed them. There we go, that's the word. And I wonder if they were nervous when he asked them to come closer. And he also spoke in parables. Now, a parable is an analogy and a literal meaning, to lay something alongside. A parable took something they understood in order to explain something that they didn't. And one commentator refers to parables as crisp, pungent thrusts that go to the soul of the listener. And Jesus' answer is summed up briefly and powerfully in the form of an absolutely absurd question. How can Satan drive out Satan? What a good question. Because good teachers use rhetorical questions, and Jesus uses them all the time. He uses the word divided three times in the next three verses to prove his point. And this word means to be disunited, with discord, to be separated into various parts. It's kind of like what Rebecca and Declan did to those beautiful cakes last night. They divided them, and then we conquered them. There are a few left after the service if we want, but that's a whole other issue. But in verse 24 and following, it says this: "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come." Now, a divided kingdom cannot stand. His listeners were probably thinking of how Israel and Judah were split into two parts after the death of King Solomon. A divided house cannot stand. You see, in verse 25, we're reminded of the importance of family and of the fracturing of the family. If your family is divided, it's not going to stand. And I want to pause here and give God the glory for our church family here at Maranatha. Because in being a unified church, thank you so much for how each of you strives to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And thank you for how you love and support us as leaders. And now more than ever, we need to be a church that stands united on the gospel truth as our society really goes crazy. So we need to have a united family, not a divided family. But a divided Satan cannot stand. And Jesus points out the absurdity of their evil argument in verse 26. If Satan were to cast out demons, it would defeat his own purpose. Satan would never act contrary to his own interests. He wants to destroy the work of God, not his own work. I mean, this is about as silly as our men's ministry when we used to gather together out at like the Thiessen's place. And we would spend hours building a structure. It was a beautiful structure for the sole purpose of lighting it on fire. It's absurd. Who does that? It was a lot of fun. Maybe we'll do it again in the future. I don't know. Has your yard ever recovered from those fires? Yes, it has. But in verse 27, Jesus goes in essentially for the kill shot, and he says this. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob the house. Now you guys may be thinking, kill shot? Man, that's just confusing. What? Jesus is talking about robbing people? What? But if you want to take the property of someone, you must overpower the owner. And here Jesus is saying that Satan is the strong man. And that he is not stronger than the Savior. Because Jesus binds Satan and plunders his possessions. There's a couple of ideas of what these possessions of the devil actually are. But it seems to me that they are the helpless victims of Satan that he holds in bondage through his demons, through sin. And to plunder means to snatch, to seize, to carry away. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing and still is doing today. He saves people from the bondage of serving sin and Satan because he is stronger. There is no way that the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is in league with the Prince of Demons. Jesus has come to conquer the evil one, to destroy the works of the devil. He doesn't work in league with him. 1 John chapter 3 is quite clear in verse 8. It says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus is clearly stronger than Satan, as evidenced by our passage last week when it says that he cast out demons. And the demons, they fell down before him. So we need to keep in mind the context. I said this at the beginning. We got to understand the context. Verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. All right, let's start with this one. To blaspheme means defiant irreverence. At its most basic level, it refers to speaking evil about the Holy Spirit. Now, one Bible dictionary puts it like this: to speak reproachfully, to revile. And these are two deeply disturbing words. So what then is the unforgivable sin? Is it taking God's name in vain? Because that's speaking reproachfully and revile and dishonoring God. Here's a good one. Maybe it's stealing Bibles. Maybe that's the unforgivable sin, because that's the word of God. Is it yelling at God? Is it murder, adultery, perhaps rape? You know what? None of those qualify. In short, we're looking at the context. An example of the unforgivable sin is attributing the mighty miracle of the working power of Jesus to Satan. The scribes witnessed an undeniable exorcism and the power of God in healing people, and instead of giving glory to God and the Holy Spirit, they claim that he is possessed by the devil. That is crazy. Matt Chandler says that the blasphemy of the Spirit is the knowledgeable, willful, and continued rebellion against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's a good definition, but I would add to that that it's not careless, but a calloused attitude. It is a life of determined denial, a willful, wicked, wide-eyed rejection of the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and God. If you know the truth and you flat out say, nope, I want nothing to do with that. I've said it before and I'll say it again. 2 + 2 = 4, at least to most of you. To me, 2 + 2 = 5. It always will be. The reason it's 5 is you guys are all forgetting to add tax. Is that truth? No. But if I go through my life and deny that truth, there's something wrong with me. And you guys, if I start preaching on that, you guys might actually... maybe you should go spend some time with a psychiatrist. And verse 30 tells us why this person will never have forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin. It says, he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Notice that they continued, or they persisted in saying. This is not just a one-time thing, but an ongoing fixation where they are fixed and settled in their attitude and in their minds, and that came out of their mouths. They are convinced not by what they see and what they know is true, that Jesus is performing miracles, that Jesus is casting out demons right in front of them. They are convinced, no, Jesus is working in league with Satan. So much so that him and Satan they're together as one. They're possessed. So how do we respond to this knowledge? The first thing is this. Always consider the context. The unforgivable sin is ascribing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit, to blasphemy. Christians, folks, if you are a believer in Christ, I'm going to make a bold declaration. You cannot commit this sin. If you are truly saved, then you are truly secure. And when you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, then you have eternal life. 1 John 5 says this, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and in this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." If you worry that you are committing the unforgivable sin, or you have committed the unforgivable sin at some point in the past of your life, you haven't. If you are mourning and grieving and anxious about sin, it means that the Holy Spirit is active in your life, and therefore you could not have grieved him. Satan wants to steal your hope and your joy today. He wants you to think that you've gone too far to be saved. He wants you to swim with your shame and be gutted by your guilt so that you believe his lies. I stand here today, a man who has been transformed. Do I dare say, from being a demonized man who knows what it means to be possessed, who knows what it means to have demons living inside, to a man who is completely and totally, and Jesus can change me, he can change you. If he could change Paul, well, Paul, he wrote, 2/3 of the New Testament? He's always been a good guy. But was he? He actively worked against the church. He sought out to persecute the church and not just say bad things about the church. Paul carried letters. He carried letters demanding the lives of all Christians be put to death. And it's been estimated that somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people were put to death because of Paul and their belief in Jesus. And I'm so happy to say that he is forgiven. But Satan wants us to believe we've done too much bad. God can never forgive us. And this is a warning to those persisting in unbelief. Perhaps you've been languishing under guilt. Well, guess what? Conviction is a good thing if it leads to commitment and confession of that sin. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We all fall short of the perfection of God's glory. And if you have not repented and received Jesus, you will not be forgiven. But the good news is that God is ready to forgive each in every one of your sins. You must follow Christ. You could say that the only unpardonable sin today is that you continue in your unbelief. If you die in a state of disbelief, your sins will not be forgiven and you will pay the price for them forever. And that is a place of everlasting destruction, which is commonly known as hell. I recently read an incredibly stunning statement. At first I looked at it and went, this is ridiculous. Guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But it wouldn't leave me, and it just stuck with me. Blasted Instagram. too much emphasis today is put on sins and not enough on sin. Well, how ridiculous is that? What do you mean too much and not enough on the same thing? And I thought about it, and it bugged me all week, or for more than a week, actually. Our problem is not the number of sins that we have committed. Our problem is our sin nature. We sin in multiple ways, but it's because we are sinners by nature. We are sinners who sin. At the same time, we should be concerned about any sin that we knowingly commit and refuse to give up. Do your sins torment you? Do they bother you? Actually, most of us aren't unsettled enough about our sins. We're very comfortable in our sins. We're okay with them. They're like a warm blanket for a while. They're like, no, I better not use that example. It's just wrong. We excuse them, we rationalize them, we minimize them by comparing ourselves with others. Oh, look at that person. They are way worse than me. Look at how horrible they are. That's not right. It's okay that I do my bad things. Look at how many they do. It's not right. But if you have not been saved, you should actually be shuddering at the thought of entering eternity with your sins not forgiven. But so many Christians have such a sentimental view of God's justice that they never feel the terror and the horror at the thought of being utterly forsaken by God because of their persistence in sin. God is never neutral towards sin, ever. He either forgives it or he punishes it. That's it. He's got two choices. Because he is God and this is his law, these are his two choices. Now, some of you may have noticed that I did something. I preached this beautiful passage, but I skipped a verse. Anybody catch it? Whew. Good. I don't have to talk about it. I can ignore it. Verse 28 says this. I tell you the truth. All the sins and the blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. If verse 29 is the bad news, verse 28 is the good news. And most people rush past this part of the passage when they want to discuss the unforgivable sin. But this is the truth. Jesus is stating that what he is about to say is absolutely authoritative and reliable. He's saying, listen up, I'm telling you the truth. And this authoritative statement, he says, I am going to tell you the truth. I am telling you the truth. I don't need to quote some other preacher. I don't need to quote some other scribe. I don't need to quote anything because I am giving you the truth. Listen up. I am God and I am going to tell you how it is. That's what he's saying. But not only is he saying this, but he's saying it must become personal. I tell you. And then he personalizes by saying this. I tell you. This message is for you right here, right now. Yeah, it was for the scribes back then, but he's still saying it to us today. And he says that all the sins and blasphemies. The idea is that all manner or types of sins can be forgiven. All the sins and all the sinful behavior, all the slanderous blasphemies against God can be blotted out. Why? Isaiah chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. 1 John chapter 1 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You see, through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven. Satan would like nothing more than to have you believe that all of your sins will never be forgiven. That you are just too bad and too horrible, and God hates you. But that is a lie. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that whoever believes in the name of Jesus Christ and believes in him as their Lord and Savior will not perish, but have eternal life. I almost need to ask for your forgiveness this morning. Because it's dangerous to hear the gospel message and decide to walk away. Sorry, you've heard it. You now know it. You have no excuse. Don't forfeit the forgiveness that he wants to give you. Repent of your sins. Have you turned from them in utter revulsion and turned to Christ? Repent fully. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he died as your sin substitute on the cross, and his blood is paying the price for all of your sins. His sacrifice satisfies the divine wrath of a holy and righteous God who is his Father. Surrender to the Holy Spirit of God, to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Believe that he did this for you. Receive him as your Savior and follow him as your Lord. Don't be like, and I promise this is my last story. Don't be like that buzzard. Circling above the river, and it spots this fish on the ice. And the ice is moving. And that buzzard flies down and begins to eat at this fish because he's hungry, and it's what buzzards do. The buzzard knows that it's dangerous because just downriver are the falls. But he knows I've got big, strong wings. I can fly away right before going over. And besides, this fish, it's chilled to perfection. It's beautiful. It's yummy. And just before the ice tumbles over the falls, he spreads his wing to fly, but realizes he has been there too long and his feet have frozen to the ice. And that chunk of ice is way too big for him to carry. And there is no escape. And he plunges to his destruction. So, fellow sinners, this morning, it is time to be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this passage. I thank you that we have learned this morning about the unforgivable sin. Father, honestly, I'm not concerned about the unforgivable sin. I'm concerned about all of our sins. The ones that we do each and every day. And Lord, I know that I am a sinner. And I ask for your forgiveness today. And today I once again declare you as Lord of my life. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has not made you Lord of your life, or of their life, I pray that you would just scream their name, that they might hear your voice, that they might respond to you because you want to forgive. We understand that your Son, Jesus, died on the cross for us, that he paid the penalty of our sin. And I thank you so much for that. May you be Lord of my life today, tomorrow, and forever. May I act like it each and every day, reflecting your glory so that others might see you, not me. This we pray in your precious and mighty name. Amen.